about, I guess, if you want to give me a little latitude, we could kind of summarize what we're supposed to do in the Christian life. Is we're supposed to be touching people with the transforming power of God. And again, if you look at, again, verses 7 and 8, they did a good job. Actually, verses 6 and 7 as well as 8. They did a very good job. They were followers of Paul, Silas, and Timothy. Those are some different variants, spellings and pronunciations of it there in verse 1. But Paul, Silas, and Timothy, they looked at their lives, they followed them. They listened to the preaching of the Word of God and they embraced it. And they became, you know, as we talked a while ago, I don't know how many months ago, but we talked that you and I, if we're really going to do something for God, we still need to be fundamentally, radically nonconformist. If anyone, again, would come after me, there are certain qualities that we need to be manifesting if we are going to be radically nonconformist. And in order to do that, they really warmly embraced and received the Word of God. Paul again speaks, and we'll see this next week. When he preached the gospel, it came in power. I mean, there were lives literally transformed during that morning service. And that's ultimately where we want to be. But not just we collectively, but individually. Last week we looked at some characters or some qualities that is essential if people are going to touch other people with the transforming power of God. They're the famous triad that Trey read just a minute ago in verse 3. Faith, hope, and love. And we talked a little bit about that last week. That we need to be, if we're going to touch people with the power of God in really a transforming way beneficially, we got to be grateful people. And again, Paul gives us that example where he says there in verse 2, we give thanks to God. In every letter that Paul wrote, even to the church at Corinth, which was not a very good church, he still complimented them and was grateful to those who were allowing a man having sexual relationships with his husband, wife, and they were allowing it in the church. They were kind of bragging about it. So it really was not a good church in many ways. The Lord's Supper was turned into a drunken debauchery. People were cutting in line, pigging out first in line. Those who were left got nothing. They were getting drunk. A horrible church. And yet Paul starts out very graciously with praise and compliments to them. We need to be that same way. There is enough of being the children of Satan, the slanderer, the one who is accusing the brethren out in the world, that if we are going to try to rescue the world from that, we cannot be characterized by that. There needs to be that gratefulness within our hearts. Then there needs to be the works that spring from our faith. And again, last week we saw that works do not produce faith. But as James says, if you have faith with no works, it's dead. It's a vain religion. You're wasting your time. And unfortunately, you may end up with Matthew 7. Then they were performing works of love, and they were patience and hope. They were unwavering in their faith, which again, as you read through there, he talks about with joy. Look again, verse 6. They're touching these people, and we're going to see in just a minute maybe a slide that will show you where he went. But he says that you did this in much affliction with joy. Much affliction. There was a lot of external struggles in this church, and they were having all kinds of trouble. But within the brethren, within the brotherhood that we're going to be looking at today, there was joy. And we're going to try to tap into more of that this year. Now, I was very pointed last week in we as a church, we need to make sure that we are grateful people. And we are characterized by gratitude. As people walk by us, while we may have many faults, one of them is not being, as we said last week, whiny pants. But rather, they are characterized and identified as being, well, there is a grateful person. Yes, he struggles in this area. Yes, he struggles in that area. But at least he's a grateful person. We also then said that there had to be some works of faith and performing works of love. And I'm glad to hear, at least with the way the sick and in the hospital, Ethel has had a lot more visits since last Sunday than she did prior to last Sunday. So again, I'm glad that again you're not just thinking that this is Dan Scogin stuff that's you can take it or leave it. Some of it I do say this is my translation and you can take it or leave it. But as we work through the Word of God, a lot of this stuff unfortunately is an optional if you want to be a person who's touching other people with the transforming power of God. If we want to have our own little narrow isolated lives and then give account to God for very small isolated lives, I guess, you know, a little facetiously, you can live however you want to. But if you want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of the Lord, there's some conditions that we need to follow. And I'm glad that we are moving that way. We are receiving the Lord with power. And as a result of it, some lives have been changed this past week. And it's important because we as a local assembly of this body of Christ, if we will continue to increase in our works of faith, if we as a local body will continue to increase in our labors of love, if we as a local body will increase in our patience of hope, not only will we be able to touch the non-believers with the transforming of God, but we'll also be able to encourage one another. Again, I feel a little awkward doing this because Bonnie is not here and the Baldwins, but they probably could use some encouragement now. And there may not be a lot of time for you to do this side of glory, to encourage Jim. So, you know, we really need to be about this. And it doesn't necessarily have to be life and death situations. You know, we're really down in the numbers here. Last week we had 100 teens. I'm sure out of the hundreds and some teens, there was someone who was struggling. And again, that's why I know it's very difficult for just one service. That's why, again, let's put another shoe on another foot. If you're coming into just one service and you're not having your needs met or you're not being fed or whatever, there's other opportunities. We have the morning Bible fellowships. We have the evening service. We have the Wednesday service. So you have three more opportunities where we can try to minister to you. And then, of course, we have to know about it. But back on the onus on us, we need to be a body who is encouraging one another. I mean, there's just no other way we can get around that. We are now really getting some nice facilities. They're much updated. It's got a nice, warmer, softer look to it. But we can't compete with the other churches and their facilities. We're limited in our leadership and the programs we can offer, but we can be a family. And we really, really need to be working on this year. In the deacons' meeting this past week, a comment was made to a deacon. They wished the ministry was more encouraging or something to that effect. And I agree. And here's one way we can do that as we're trying to get just past some of the review. Even in secular terms, there's an old interpersonal relationship principle that says for every negative comment, you got to give, any of you know the magic number, positive comments? 10. 1 for 10. So, again, let me just be a little pointed here. That means for every negative comment that could be said about the curtains, the color of the carpet, the pews, the lack of pews, the couch, the budget, every time you make one of those negative comments, you got to say at least 10 good things about the ministry. There are some good things about the ministry here, but we can't be just characterized by the negative stuff. 1 for 10. And there may be some things that are needing addressing. And go ahead and say that, but if you say it once, then say 10 good things. And that's just not a principle that's based in psychology, but it's a principle that's based in 1 Thessalonians 1 and also Titus 3. Let me read for you Titus 3:6. Paul writes again, he says, "This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly." You are to continually affirm these things. What are they? "To those that have believed in God, that they should be careful to maintain good works. These are good and profitable to men." It's kind of interesting. He doesn't say to you there at Titus, he doesn't say the church that you're pastoring, Titus, is not good and profitable for you as individuals, but it's good for the body. It's good for men. It's interesting to notice that those who are sometimes so free with the criticism are so frugal with the compliments. We need to be more encouraging to one another this new year. Because if we will be more encouraging in our works of faith, our labors of love, our patience and hope, then the fears, the frustrations, the frictions, the sadness, the suffering, the sacrifice, the heartache, the heavy burdens of life will be lessened as one experiences the appreciation, the works of faith, the labor and love, the confident reassurance of the many. So one comes in heavy laden, and the many go around and hug them literally or metaphorically and say, "We'll get through this." Jennifer puts her arms around her and says, Romans 8:28 is still in there. Again, we don't see it. Doesn't make any sense to us. We've not been able to wrap our minds around it, but God is still true. And there are some things we're going to have to take by faith, and it will work out for good. Now, it may not be exactly your plan, but God's plan is better. This famous triad of faith, hope, and love, as we see here in these verses, are not to be selfishly hoarded, but they're to be generously shared. All right, let's get on to today's material. Today I'd like to give you a little background to this letter and then focus on just one couple words there in chapter 1, verse 4. Is there a PowerPoint slide for the map? There we go. Thank you. Here's what we got going on here. Paul is starting out, and you can see the arrows here kind of in the middle of your screen with Troas. Then he goes up to Nabopolis. Oh, thank you. Cool beans. Okay, that's one. I only got nine more to say, and then I can say something negative. If you can see that, Paul is starting here. He works his way up here to Ampalia, Amphilius. Then he goes to Thessalonica, or actually Thessalonica is right there. He stays there, as we're going to read, actually if you want a more detailed account, go to Acts chapter 17. He stays there for a little while, and then under the cover of darkness, because of the threat of his life, they skip out, go to Berea. They stay in Berea for a little while, and then Paul makes it down to Corinth. And down here he stays at Corinth, and while he's staying at Corinth, Timothy, because he was still up there, Timothy comes back to Paul and states, "Hey, these guys in Thessalonians, they are the real McCoy." And then Paul then writes this letter of Thessalonica. So let me give you a little more detailed description of it. After being beaten and imprisoned in Philippi, Paul then travels through, as I mentioned, Amphilius and Apollonia. They came to Thessalonica in Acts chapter 17, verse 1. After a relatively brief stay, their lives were in danger, and they left under the cover of darkness and went to Berea here in Acts chapter 17, verse 10. From Berea, Paul went to Athens. It doesn't appear to be that he stayed there a very long time, according to Acts chapter 18, verse 1, and he went to Corinth, which is again down here. As he stayed there in Corinth, Timothy and Silas came to him from Thessalonica, and hearing by them their steadfastness of the Thessalonians converts in Christ, he wrote this letter. And he begins in chapter 1, verse 4, with a couple of powerful compliments as well as encouragements that you and I need to really embrace. He begins with the first word in chapter 1, verse 4. He says, "Brethren, brethren, beloved brethren." Brethren. It's used by Paul 60 times in all of his writings. He uses a third of them here in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. These now, who were Jewish and Gentile believers, are all now members of a spiritual brotherhood. All the social barriers, all the economic barriers, all the gender barriers, all the ethnic barriers were all removed. And now these many individuals now are now coming together to make up the brotherhood, this oneness that we have in Jesus Christ. Many of you, or many people in general, watched the Band of Brothers. And we saw the formation of E Company. We saw their training. We saw their camaraderie starting to build. We saw some of their joys. We saw some of their sorrows. We saw and witnessed on television some of their injuries. We witnessed some of their deaths. But it was all these experiences that brought them together and banded them into the brothers, the band of brothers of Easy Company. Well, it doesn't take too much of a stretch to say to a greater or lesser degree, we are a band of brothers. We have the same formation. We're not, joined together into E Company, but we've all been birthed by the Holy Spirit. We are all part of this family of God. We all have the same opportunity to the training, which is primarily the Bible, secondarily through the opportunities of corporate training that we offer. We have seen the joys, as maybe Jennifer has testified today. We have heard of the sorrows, with Jim not responding to treatments and Bonnie's young grandson having cancer. We've seen the injuries and we've seen deaths of our brotherhood this year. We have definitely been engaged in spiritual warfare. We're not fighting the Axis powers of World War II, but there is a demonic warfare that we are engaged in. And I just hope and pray that this new year would be more able to fully embrace the biblical benefits of the brotherhood. We are brethren. We are brethren who are beloved by God. Go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. Again, after Paul wrote the first letter, some time went by and Paul wrote the second letter. In 2 Thessalonians 2, 13, we write, "But we are bound to give thanks to God." Ah, man, there's that gratitude coming out again. "We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord." Brethren, beloved. Beloved. This is a verb, and again, there is always a loss in translation. And if you were able to get a hold of one of your Bible programs or a Bible study Bible or something to that effect, this particular verb used denotes action that continued in the past or existed in the past and continues in the present without any diminishing force, which basically means it's a type of love that we really don't know here on earth. I didn't love my wife before I met her. Now, after I met her, I loved her. And now my love for her hopefully has increased in the last 25 years. But to be honest, being a sinful human being, the love has waxed and waned a couple times. It's just the way it goes. But this love that God has for us, as we are told, in that while we were yet sinners, He loved us. And this love that existed in the past continues to exist. It never lessens. It's never fickle. It's not based on circumstances. Well, he did this to me, so I'm not going to love him anymore. Or he didn't do this to me. He forgot, so therefore I'm not going to love him anymore. This is a love that just does never diminish. It never waters down. It never gets less. We are beloved by God. It never waxes. It never wanes. Jeremiah 31:3 says, "The Lord has appeared of old, saying to me, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love." And again, that is truly amazing. That is something hard, as we as humans, who unfortunately our love is many times conditional, but for God to have an everlasting love is hard to understand. God's love for you existed in eternity and continues today and will continue in the future with never diminishing intensity. He will never love you less. He will never love you more. Believers are beloved by God. The God who is love, 1 John 4, 7, 8, for God is love. This is a God who then loves you, and He will love you for all eternity. These believers, and again, let me just referring back to the first three verses in last week, these believers are characterized by that faith, that hope, and that love as testimonies of their salvation. These beloved believers are loved by God. And they are also then being loved by Paul, Silas, and Timothy. Again, as you're back in 1 Thessalonians, again, we give thanks. And there's that plurality idea here. They're loved by Paul. They're loved by Silas. They're loved by Timothy. Now, in order to help you demonstrate the love of God, there's probably some who would say, okay, now here's the time to interject some real heart-stirring story. I can't think of any. So let's go to Romans chapter 8 instead. That is one of my weaknesses. I don't tell many stories in our sermon. If you go to different parts of the country, listen to other pastors, lots of stories. It's one of my faults. I'm not saying it's a good or bad, but I couldn't think of any, so I go, let's go to Romans 8. Romans 8, we're going to read some verses. Let's start in verse 28. Verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. A couple conditions there for everything to work together. Verse 29, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? That's a good question. If God is for us, then who can be against us? But He did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. How shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? And I'm glad that Jennifer again reminded us that the lies of Satan fundamentally are twofold. God is not good. God is withholding good. And yet here, under the inspiration of Christ, Paul writes in verse 32, how shall He not give you all good things? Verse 33, then who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Who can charge, bring accusations against God's elect? It is God who justifies. And who is He who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercessions for us. Well, then who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And again, with some of the struggles that you're with, you may be able to identify, yeah, that's me. Well, let's read here. Who or what can separate us? Shall tribulation, the struggles at school, the struggles at work, the struggles in the neighborhood, the struggles with the family? Shall distress, shall persecution or famine, nakedness, peril, sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. And again, that echoes in my mind back to Peter, where Peter says, think it not strange, the fiery trials which are to try you. The Christian life is a hard life. It's a glorious life. It's an abundant life, but it's still a hard life. Verse 37, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you have your Bibles, go to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. Ephesians 2:4 says, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of what type of love? His great love with which He loved us. 1 John 4:16 says this, and we have known and believed the love that God has for us. And we have known and believed the love of God that He has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Now, is life hard? absolutely, categorically, definitively, yes. But God's love does not diminish. God loves you. We are beloved brethren. We are a brotherhood that is beloved by God. Deuteronomy 33:12 says, of Benjamin he says, the beloved of the Lord shall dwell safely by him. The beloved of the Lord shall dwell safely by him. Again, Romans 8:28-29. Again, we know that all things will work together to those, or for good to those who love God. Go to your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. If you're in Thessalonians, you only have to back up just a few pages. Hebrews chapter 12. Brethren, beloved. You and I, if we are brethren, are loved by God. Look at verse 3. For consider him who endured such hostilities from sinners against himself. Who is him? Who's the pronoun? Jesus Christ. Some of your Bibles have a capital H. That would be, you know, giving it away as divinity. One of the Godhead. For consider Jesus Christ, who endured such hostility from sinners against himself. And he says we need to pause there for a minute and consider that. Lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You know what? If you are having some discouragement in your souls, if you are having some weariness in your souls because of adversity, heed well this prescription. Go back and consider him. And you're going to have to flesh out who him was. And he defines it a little bit. Who endured such hostility, such wickedness from sinners against a holy God. And he did that to demonstrate his love for you. You know, last Wednesday night, we mentioned the greatest thing that God did for us was to deliver us from our most miserable condition. And any of you remember, can kind of guess what our most miserable condition was? Yeah. We were on our way to hell. And he delivered us from that most miserable condition. What could be worse than that? Nothing. So the very fact that God loved us enough to deliver us up out of our most miserable condition, as Ephesians says, without hope and without God. That is a miserable condition. What could be worse than that? So we need to go back and try to put some of these things into perspective. Verse 4, he says, you have not yet resisted the bloodshed. And at least for our congregation, our family, that has not yet been the case. There are some who have experienced martyrdom. We're going to experience martyrdom in the first century, but we haven't. Verse 5, and have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons? My son, and again, as we're hearing from Thessalonians, my beloved son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. And we're all saying, yeah, right, because we don't like it. We don't like it when we have financial struggles. We don't like the personal struggles. We don't like the interpersonal struggles. We don't like the school struggles. And he's saying, listen, don't be discouraged by this. Notice verse 6. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son who receives. Verse 7. If you endure the chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? Again, I know it's tough, and there are times when life is tough, but it's a reassurance from God. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. In fact, I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. Verse 8, but if you are without chastening, which of you have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. If your life is always characterized by no suffering, no chastening whatsoever, then as the old English says, you're a bastard. Or as the New King James says, you are an illegitimate child. You are not one of the beloved brethren. Whom God loves, he disciplines, he chastens, He sends trials your way. Well, why is that? Verse 9, let's keep reading. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more be readily in subjection to the Father of the spirits and live? Why is it that sometimes when our fathers discipline us, we don't immediately run back to my dad and shake my hand in his face and say, "How come you don't love me?" Well, we know he loves us. And yet when God chastens us, that's one of the first things we do, is we doubt God's love. It's kind of ironic. Verse 10, "For they indeed were for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. But he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness." So here's a question. Is it our value system that could be preventing us from enjoying the love of God? Which do we value more, happiness or holiness? And I know it's tough, and I don't want it to be late or to try to diminish the suffering. Verse 11, "Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful." It is hard. And that's why we need the brethren. Because it is hard, and we need the brethren who are not going to criticize and critical and nitpick and fall fine and be whiny pants. We need the brethren to gather around and to show works of faith and labors of love, patience and hope. That's what we need, because it is painful. And by the way, for some of you who don't have Christian families, if you're not going to get it from your families, and if you're not going to get it here from the brotherhood, where are you going to get it? You got to get it here. We must be characterized by that. Because for some of us, this is our only opportunity. This is the only venue where we're going to get it. And that's why we need to be faithful, again, to the services, so we can encourage one another. Because Sunday morning, it's good, but there's other opportunities. So here's where we're going. Paul knows that these people are beloved. And they are brethren. You and I, if we will understand the love of God, if the love of God is sweeter, if the love of God is deeper, richer, warmer, and when the love of God is experienced under the shadow of the cross, looking with our eyes to the future, then the trials are less. It's kind of like, as we view our life, is our life but destination, or is it preparation? And you know, there are some fundamental cruxes from which we build our lives. And if life is but just destination, then it's true, as the old Budweiser commercial says, man, you only go around once in life, so get all the gusto you can. Or as the Bible says, you might as well eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you're going to die. But if it's preparation, then it's a whole different story. Because even if I live long, I don't know how long you want to say long, is 100 years. What's 100 years in relationship to eternity? So even if the situation never changes, and it's going to be a hard 100 years, if He is making this so that I can be partakers of His glory, will it not be worth it all for eternity? As the old hymn writer says. And again, it's kind of a rhetorical question. It is yes. Only God has the power to turn all this evil that you experience in your life into good. Only God has the power to work all things out for your good. Fellow pilgrim, the road you travel will be less hard when you put your faith, hope, and love in the power of your God. Non-believers are often destroyed by trials. Believers are purified and enlarged by trials. Do not view trials through the lens of destination, or you will see untold sadness and sorrow. Rather, view your trials through the lens of preparation, and you will see then the nail-pierced hand who leads you. You are brethren, beloved of God. Election. Back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4. Beloved of God, chosen or elected, depending upon your translation. It's kind of interesting. The Apostle Paul doesn't go any further than this. He just assumes the doctrine of election, says nothing about the time or the scope of election. He just simply says, you are possessed, elected ones, focusing on those who are beloved of God. And that should give us comfort as well. Let me close with one more verse, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Reads this, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Why in the world did He choose us in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world? I'm glad you asked, because that English word that's a pretty profound Greek word that, and it gives the reason. Why would He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world? And what does your English word say there in 1:4? Just start with the letter T. Someone's got Ephesians verse 4. I'll read it then. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Brethren, beloved of God, chosen. We are chosen by Him. Again, it helps us then to be more loving towards one another. We don't choose Him, He chose us. Takes away the pride, takes away the arrogancy, takes away the haughtiness. We are but sinners saved by grace. He chose us. We are brethren. We are a brotherhood. Just as, again, it was kind of a big hit series of Easy Company and Band of Brothers and multi-million dollars they made, and we all kind of rallied around there in our living rooms thinking, oh, I wish we were a Band of Brothers. We are. What did they experience? What do other brotherhoods experience that we have not? We've experienced everything. Happiness, sorrow, death, injury, illness, the whole gamut. Promotions, demotions, we've experienced it all. We're a brotherhood. We are beloved by God. And we're chosen. May again these words of our Lord be received with power. And may we be a more effective brotherhood as we seek to touch other people with the transforming power of God.